you guys do me a favor and just join me in prayer before we dive into God's Word?
Father, we believe that you exist. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has risen from the dead and lives eternally. We believe that your Holy Spirit is present with us right now. We have gathered in the name of Jesus, and we pray that his presence and his peace and his work would be taking place in this moment, in this time. God, we pray that you would grab hold of our attention, grab hold of our hearts, and that the reality of the greatness and the glory of Jesus would become more real to us. Lord, the truth is that we are easily distracted. Our hearts are longing after other things tonight. Lord, would you please focus us? Would you please help us to see Jesus? Would you please give us understanding? Would you please change us as we look into your word? Help us to behold Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. This theme of renown that's been chosen for the conference this year is a good one. Renown is the condition of being talked about or well known. It's a word that describes fame. We understand fame, don't we? Not too long ago, I was driving in my car, and my youngest daughter, who at the time was 5 years old, all of a sudden I hear her in the back, and she's singing, "Lady Gaga, Lady Gaga." I'm just going, "What?" I'm like, "You are a sheltered homeschool 5-year-old. You're not supposed to know who Lady Gaga is. I'm doing a bad job keeping you isolated." Lady Gaga. She didn't even know who Lady Gaga was. She just had heard this name and liked the sound of it. Talk about renown. Talk about fame. You know, it's possible to know of something, to know of someone, to even talk about something, but not really have a knowledge, not really have a passion about it. That's the way a lot of people relate to Jesus Christ, right? Tons of people in this world know the name of Jesus. They might even know some facts or details about Jesus. But they're not helping to spread the renown of Jesus Christ, are they? Because it's just a name. It doesn't have meaning to them. Now, the people who spread the renown of Jesus Christ, they know who he is. They know the treasure that he is. And they love him and they cherish him in such a way that they're willing to let go of other things so that they can have him. You think about the Christians throughout the history of the world that have made a mark and spread the fame of Jesus Christ. And who are they? They're people who are willing to give up everything to have Jesus. Those are the people that get the attention of the world. They're the martyrs of this world. They're the Jim Elliots of this world. They're people who say with their life, "I would rather have Jesus than illicit sex. I would rather have Jesus than more money. I would rather have Jesus than the approval of this world. I would rather have Jesus than to indulge the sinful desires of my heart." Those kind of people make a statement about the worth of Jesus Christ that spreads the fame of Jesus like nothing else. If you have a Bible, would you open it to 2 Timothy? Man, the Apostle Paul was someone who was so captured by the glory of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel that he was willing to lay down his life. That's how the gospel was spread. He encountered the risen Jesus, and after that, nothing else mattered. So he could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He would face beatings. He would face stoning. He would face rejection from his closest friends and his people, all because he saw Jesus as of greater value. That's why he helped to set the world on fire. That's why the Holy Spirit used him in such a powerful way, because he knew who he believed and he viewed Christ and his gospel as a treasure. Those are the kind of people that spread the renown of Jesus Christ. You know, when you hear the word renown, maybe you picture like a big stadium full of people, everybody singing, you know, at some massive conference, and that's about, you know, making Jesus famous. But it's so easy to worship in those moments, right? When everyone around you is singing, it's so fun being a Christian. No, it's when people are willing to suffer, to face shame, that the world begins to see that there's something to this Jesus. Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy. He's speaking to this young pastor, Timothy. He's at the end of his life. He's about to die. And his driving compassion, his driving passion is not his own comfort or his own legacy. It's that Jesus Christ would keep being proclaimed in the next generation. He's consumed with the renown of Jesus Christ. And he writes in verse 8 of chapter 1, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Timothy, don't be afraid to suffer. Don't be afraid to be identified with uncool Christians like me who are in jail. Now keep proclaiming the gospel by the power of God, verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And then listen to the way he describes what Jesus has done. This is mind-blowing. Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. He abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Because Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed the law of God, and because he laid down his life on the cross and he rose again conquering death, all who believe in him have eternal life. That's something to be famous for. That's a message worth spreading to the entire world. That's not just for a few people who live in a certain part of the country who are into religious stuff. No, that's for every single human being who's asking the question, why am I on this planet? And is there a God? And can I know him? Can I have a relationship with him? Jesus Christ has done what no other person in human history could do. And that is to make a way for a fallen mankind to be reconciled to God, to live eternally. That's why Paul was so captured. That's why the renown of Jesus Christ was his zeal. And then he says later in this passage in verse 14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." See what Paul is saying? He's saying this message of Jesus Christ, it's a treasure. That's what he means when he talks about a good deposit. What do you deposit in the bank? Money. Something of value to you. You don't deposit a bag of chips in the bank. It's not valuable. You don't care about it in that sense. No, he's saying, listen, Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished, the saving message of the gospel, is so valuable to you. You need to give your life to it. You need to give your life to proclaiming it and declaring it and protecting it. Do you understand what a treasure you have in the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ has given to us? The message of salvation that we have through faith in Jesus. Paul says it's a good deposit. A couple of weeks ago, I took my kids to the bank to make a deposit. I wanted to bless them. I told them that they were going to get an allowance. And I'm a bad dad. For 2 years, I've not given them an allowance. Thankfully, they're not greedy kids, so they didn't even really notice. But I was feeling bad about this. And so I decided this would be a little fun activity we would have. I took the change jar. Actually, it's a tin can. It's in my closet. Do you have one of these? Like, what do you do with your change at the end of the day? You throw it somewhere? It's this old cookie tin we got for like Christmas years ago, and it sits in my closet. And at the end of the day, when I go in there and there's change in my pocket, I throw it in there. Where over time, it's filled up, right? And so I was looking at this one day, and I thought, okay, you know, there's probably about $75, maybe $100 in this tin. So I'm going to take the kids to the bank, and I told them, kids, I'm going to give you all the money that's in this tin, all right? We're going to divide it into three parts for each of you kids, and you're going to deposit this into your little savings account. So they're like, oh, yay, you know, that sounds like fun. So we go to the bank, and we get there, and we have to, like, pick through the tin because there's, like, you know, fuzz in there and rubber bands and buttons and Chuck E. Cheese coins from 100 years ago or something. And so we clean it all out, and the lady in the bank takes us, you know, back in the back room of the bank, where actually we went into the vault area or whatever, where they have the, you know, safety deposit boxes, and that's where they have this big change sorting machine. And so, you know, the kids are all gathered around, and the lady starts pouring the change into the machine, and it's got this counter on the front of it that's showing you, like, how the money's adding up. So the kids are able to see exactly how much it is. And so she starts pouring it in. And as it turns out, I'm not very good at estimating, all right? Because she starts pouring, and I just cannot believe how fast this number is growing on the front of this machine. It passes 100, and my heart starts to sink. It passes 200. It passes 300. My kids are going... in the bank, it passes $400. They each got over $130 deposited into their little savings accounts. I'm never making that mistake again, man. I tell you, talk about a good deposit. You know, we talk about the gospel. We talk about what a great salvation we have. Some of us might think we have some understanding of the treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something, friends. We have not even begun to understand what a treasure it is. We have not even begun to understand what an awesome thing it is that the Son of God would lay down his life for us, so that we can have eternal life in a world made new in the presence of God. That is awesome. And friends, for those of us who have believed in Christ, you know what heaven is going to be? It's going to be like my kids standing in front of that machine. That treasure is just going to be getting better and better and better. Do you know what I'm talking about? This realization that we truly have been rescued from an eternal hell that we deserve. And that we are in the presence of God, and there's unending pleasure and unending joy and unending wonder in the presence of the risen Savior who we were made for. Do you understand What a good deposit we have in the message of the gospel. Do you understand who Jesus is? Paul said, I'm not ashamed because I know in whom I've believed. And my question for you tonight and through the rest of this weekend and for the rest of your life is, do you know in whom you believe? Paul spread the renown of Jesus Christ because he understood the greatness of who Jesus is. He understood the treasure of the gospel. We're not going to grow in our passion to spread the renown of Jesus by just talking about renown. Do you know how we're going to grow in our passion? We're going to grow in our passion by looking at who Jesus is and what he's done. And that's what I want to do this evening. I want to look at a story from the Gospel of Mark. Would you turn to Mark chapter 10? And I want to read a story from the Gospel of Mark about a blind man. A blind man named Bartimaeus. And I believe that God wants to use this blind man's story to open our eyes to the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's my prayer tonight. That in this simple story, this simple glimpse of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would use the living word of God and would help you see. Maybe you've heard this story 100 times, but the Holy Spirit would help you see things about Jesus that you've never seen before and begin to stir in you a greater zeal for him, a greater love for him, a greater awareness of how much he's loved you. Now I want to ask you to do something. This is that moment in the message where the speaker tells you what to do. I always hate those moments, those cheesy moments, but I'm going to do one right now. I want to ask you to close your eyes. Close your eyes for me. I want you to close your eyes, and I want you to turn on your imagination and listen to Pastor Kent Hughes' description of what this blind man's day may have been like. I want you to try to imagine yourself in his place and in his darkness. The day began like any other day for blind Bartimaeus. Waking up, he shook the straw from his shabby, torn garments, stretched, got to his feet, and began tapping his way along the familiar turns which led to the main gate in Jericho. Perhaps he was able to beg a crust of bread or two at some familiar stops along the way. Arriving at the gate, he took his regular place with the other beggars, where he drew his greasy cloak tight around him because though it was spring, it took the sun to dispel the chill. As he sat there, just like so many other days before, he listened to the city come to life. First a donkey loaded with melons for market. After that, several women chatting as they bore pitchers toward the well. Then the clump of camel's hooves and the aroma of fish borne along to market. Soon Jericho was humming and the blind man was intoning his beggar's cry. Suddenly, Bartimaeus tensed and lifted his head, for his blind, sensitive ears heard the hubbub of a great crowd approaching. First came young boys running before the crowd with shrill cries. Then more people hurrying past the gate, talking excitedly. Bartimaeus, brushed by a robe, reached out and asked what was happening. The passerby, pulling his robe away, called back, "Jesus of Nazareth, the one who heals the lame and lepers and blind, the one some are saying is the Messiah, is passing by." Everyone had been talking about this man's exploits and words. Bartimaeus had perhaps even heard a first-person testimony from someone who had heard him and had seen his miracles. Bartimaeus had been doing a lot of thinking, and now he had made up his mind. This must be the Messiah. And now he is coming. His heart began to pound and he was trembling, though the warm sun was standing high. The crowd was passing by. People called to one another. Intermittent hosannas rang out. Bartimaeus was jostled. Jesus would soon be gone. He had to do something. What would you do if you were a blind beggar and Jesus of Nazareth were walking by? Open your eyes and read with me Mark chapter 10, verse 46. This is the story of what happened next. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, oh, I love his boldness, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now, to understand the significance of this story and Mark's purpose in sharing it, we need to understand what's come before it. We need to understand where the story is moving. You see, it was just another day for blind Bartimaeus, but it was not just another day for Jesus. He was going to Jerusalem. He was choosing to go to the cross. He was choosing to walk toward. I want you to try to comprehend this with me. He was choosing with every step to come closer to the most agonizing torture and pain and anguish that we can imagine physically, and then we cannot even comprehend the reality of Jesus receiving the judgment of Almighty God in his own body. That's where Jesus is headed in this moment. He knew exactly what was going to take place. Jesus was not the victim of Rome or the religious leaders. He chose to lay down his life on the cross to rescue sinners. And he'd already told his disciples that this was his purpose. Look back earlier in chapter 10. Look at verse 32. And I want you to see the resolve of Jesus Christ to go and to pay for our sins. I want you to see the love that Jesus has for you in this moment. It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them." He's not at the back of the group. He's not moping his way towards Jerusalem. He's not shuffling his feet towards Jerusalem. He's not being dragged along by somebody else. He is leading the way, walking towards the cross. And they were amazed. They were amazed because they knew his enemies were in this city. They were amazed because they knew he would face oppression there. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," speaking of himself, It was one of the ways Jesus loved to describe himself, that term that Daniel had used. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Why is he walking with this purpose and conviction? Why is he leading the way? Because he's come to ransom many. Look at verse 45. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He is buying people back from death. He's buying people back from the grip of Satan. And he's buying them not with money, not with gold, but with his very life. In other words, they deserve judgment and death, but I'm going to buy them back with my life. I'm going to take their place. And it's in the middle of this last journey, where every step is bringing him closer to excruciating pain and suffering and death, that a blind guy on the side of the road starts crying out. I don't know about you, but that fills out the story for me. It gives a different perspective. It gives you a glimpse of the amazing compassion of Jesus Christ. If there were ever a moment that Jesus would have complete warrant to sort of need some me time, you know, to just kind of, I need to focus right now. This really big deal about to take place. And yet that's not what takes place. Three things I want to just share with you, draw your attention to from this passage. Very simple. The first is this, that we see in this story the Savior of the world who stops for one. We see the Savior of the world who stops for one. For one person. One man. You know, in our world today, greatness is often measured by who you can ignore. Isn't that true? I mean, you guys face this in school all the time, right? If somebody thinks they're better or cooler or whatever than a certain group of people, those are the people that they can just kind of act like they don't exist, right? Greatness is measured by who you can ignore, who you're better than. And that's exactly the thinking of this crowd, isn't it? Because this guy's crying out to Jesus, and everybody else rebukes him. It's like, shut up, man. You're blind. You're a beggar. Jesus does not have time for you. That's the message that they give to him. Like, be quiet. There's a huge crowd. There's a lot going on. There seems to be some tension right now. It's a tense moment. Important people that Jesus needs to talk to and work with. You're blind. You're on the side of the road. You're begging. You're not important. Jesus is so different than us. Jesus is so different than us. Think about all that he's facing in this moment. You know, he's facing the press of the crowd. He's been teaching his disciples. He has an 18-mile journey in front of him. And we read that he's just shared with his disciples that he's going to die. Can you imagine the intensity of that? And this is the incredible thing. Right after he shares that, James and John come to him and say, "Hey, Jesus, you know, can we have like the best seats in the house when you come into your kingdom?" Not only is he having a bad day, but he has like completely insensitive friends. You know what I mean? It's like if your dad started having a heart attack and said, "I'm having a heart attack, we need to get to the hospital," and you're like, "Shotgun, I got the front seat." "No, you don't." "No." It's like, what are you doing? Jesus just said, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Hey man, can we sit at like the best seats at the banquet?" Wow. insensitive. Jesus, think about this. Jesus is going to die for the sins of countless millions. Think about the millions upon millions of people who, by the grace of God, have believed in Jesus Christ and known salvation. What he accomplished on that hill has touched the entire world and every generation since. There's no other way to God than what he did. In that moment, the cosmos shifted. Everything changed forever. A way was made for us to approach God, for sins to be forgiven. Millions of people, countless millions from all over the world being redeemed in this moment. The Savior of the world. But this is what I love about Jesus Christ. He doesn't just see numbers. He doesn't just see a big crowd. His heart is to hear the voice of one man, one unimportant, overlooked, rejected, blind man. Nobody else in that crowd stopped for that man. Only one man stopped. Jesus Christ. Do you see what a wonderful Savior we have? Aren't you grateful that he stopped for you? You know, you might not feel like you're a very impressive person. You might feel rejected by friends, overlooked by people, passed by because you're not the athlete, or you're not beautiful, or you're not skinny enough, or whatever stupid category somebody has created to say that gives you value. You might feel like the whole world has passed you by. Let me tell you something about Jesus Christ. He will not pass you by. He's at work in your life. The fact that you are here tonight is an evidence of the fact that God cares about you. That he loves you. You know, you may have been bribed to come here tonight. You might be thinking, I don't want to be here. I can't even stand you, man. I don't know who you are. You're annoying. I'm sorry you feel that way. Jesus has you here for a greater purpose than you comprehend. He's pursuing you. He wants you to know him. Some of you have known Jesus all your lives. You think it's an accident that you were born into a family with parents or a parent who told you about Jesus Christ? You think that's just random luck? No, the God of the universe wanted you to know him. Think all those moments when you were able to hold on to and cling to even a thread of faith in Jesus Christ. You think that was just you and your strength and your perseverance? No, Jesus Christ stopped for you, my friend. He loves you. He's at work in you. He's the Savior of the world, but he knows your name. And he cares about the details of your life. And he's promised to never leave you nor forsake you. And you'll never understand how glorious he is until you understand how specific his love is for you. You are not just a number in his church. He sees you. He set his affection upon you. That's who Jesus is. The second thing I want us to see is the cry of faith that catches Jesus' ear. The cry of faith that catches Jesus' ear. What was it about the cry of Bartimaeus that caught the attention of Jesus. And you know, it's interesting the way it compares to some of the other ways that people have called out to Jesus in this same chapter. I mean, just look at this in verse 17. You may be familiar with this story, the rich young man. I'm not even going to get into all the details of it, but listen to the way this guy approaches Jesus. It says in verse 17, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" What do I need to do? Because you know what? I can do it. I'm rich. As you see, I'm the rich young man. Okay? You just tell me what to do. Give me the religious categories and I will get that job done. All right? I will pull myself up. I will make it happen. I will save myself. That's the mindset of this guy. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, he ended up walking away sad because Jesus called him to perfectly obey the law. And when he said, "Oh yeah, I've done that," he said, "Okay, great, just give away all that you have and bless the poor and come follow me." And he couldn't do it because he loved his money. And then look at verse 35. James and John, we already mentioned this. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee," God bless these guys, "came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" I don't know about you, but I'm already annoyed with someone when they lead out with that. It's like pretty much, you know what? I don't know what it is, but I'm not doing it for you because you're annoying. Try that with your parents. "Hey, Dad, I want you to do for me whatever I ask. Are you ready for this?" It won't work. I mean, they arrogantly believe that they deserve these places of honor. You know, so the first guy's saying, "Hey, tell me what I need to do to inherit eternal life because I can do it." And then James and John are saying, "Hey, you reward us because we deserve it. We've earned it." Look at the difference between these two cries to Jesus and the cry of Bartimaeus. He just says, "Jesus, have mercy on me." I cannot save myself from my predicament. I don't have the strength. I don't have the resources. I don't have the talent. And I don't deserve for you to stop. There's no cry of, "Jesus, my life has been so terrible. I've been through so much suffering. Man, you owe me on this one. Stop." No, it's just a cry for mercy. "Jesus, would you have mercy on me? Would you give me what I don't deserve? I don't even deserve for you to stop. But I'm crying out to you in this moment. I'm crying out to you desperate. I'm realizing that I have no hope apart from you. Jesus, would you please have mercy?" And it's that cry that stops the Savior in his tracks. I just want to ask you the question. How are you approaching God today? Do you come to him with this religious mindset like that rich young man? And you're like, "Jesus, you know what? I want to do a good job for you. I want to spread your fame. Jesus, you just tell me what I have to do. I can live the Christian life. I can get it done. I have the willpower. I have the strength. I come from a good family. I'm the good kid in the youth group. I can work hard. I can do the right thing. I can make you proud, Jesus. You just tell me what to do." Do you understand that that is a complete contradiction of the message of the gospel? That is coming to Jesus and saying, "Hey, Jesus, I'm my own savior, but I'm looking for a little advice from you." Don't come to Jesus like that. Renounce your own righteousness. Renounce your own ability to save yourself. Renounce your dead works and cry out to God for mercy. Cry out to Jesus for mercy because that's our only hope.
Don't come to Jesus with this mindset of, you know what, Jesus, look at all the stuff that I've done for you. I've gone to church. I've gone to Sunday school. I've gone to youth group. I've spent half my stinking life in church, man. You owe me on this one, Jesus. Jesus doesn't owe you anything. We don't earn anything before our perfect Savior. Everything we have is a gift of grace from Him. Everything we do to please Him and honor Him is just an expression of worship to Him. And even our best works, man, they fall so far short. We're not earning anything before God. God is not in our debt. Cry out for mercy. If you're struggling with sin, struggling with temptation in some way, wanting to grow in an area where you just can't seem to overcome it, be like Bartimaeus and just cry out to Jesus. Jesus, have mercy on me. Maybe you're not even a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, maybe you go to church, you do the church thing, but the reality is you've not repented of your sins and believed on Christ, and you don't even want to work up the courage to admit that and acknowledge that your religion is just dead. Stop going through the motions and cry out to Jesus for mercy. He is ready to show mercy to you. No matter how great your sin might be, no matter how big a hypocrite you've been, cry out to Him for mercy. Jesus Christ, here's the awesome reality. He will not leave that cry for mercy unanswered. He never has in the history of the world. I don't care how dark your sin might be. I don't care how screwed up your life might be. Every person who calls upon the name of the Lord will find mercy. All who cry upon His name, all who call for mercy, will receive forgiveness for free. Not just the cleansing of your guilt because He paid for on the cross, but total acceptance, adoption as a son or daughter of God. Not like probation, like, okay, you know what? I'll show you mercy, but you're going to sit in the corner until you prove that you really do love Michael W. Smith music better than any other music in the world. Until you show that you've completely changed in all these ways. No. He welcomes us in. And He says, you're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter. And He lavishes us with His grace. And He gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He makes us co-heirs with Christ. That's who our Savior is. Receive that. Believe that. Cry out to Jesus like Bartimaeus did. And then finally, we see in this story that Jesus is leading the way to do what we would never dare to ask. Jesus is leading the way to do what we would never dare to ask. Have you ever thought about how Jesus was constantly fielding requests? If you've ever been around someone important, man, no matter where they go, people are asking for favors. Have you ever seen this? I got to go to this big dinner where this really important person was. And it was incredible as I watched, every single person was either handing them something like, hey, I want you to see this, or asking for something. Think about Jesus. Almost every single person that he interacted with was asking for something. Heal me. Cast this demon out of my son or my daughter. Raise my child from the dead. Hey, you know what? We've run out of wine at the party. Would you mind doing something about that? Right? There's always a request, always some need that's being presented. I mean, it just blows me away. I mean,
Think about this, the power of Jesus Christ. I mean, imagine it, if he walked into physical body, walked into this room right now. Think about the request that we would just pour out of us, right? My little brother is sick, Jesus. Would you heal me? Would you do this? I mean, just the crush of requests. But out of all the requests made of Jesus, none was as great as that which he came to do without having any human being ask him to do it. He was leading the way to Jerusalem where he would deal with mankind's greatest need. He would lay down his own life to pay for our guilt of sin. Our greatest need, think about this, our greatest need is to be rescued from judgment. We don't understand that because we wake up and we think our greatest need is for our hair to look a certain way or to lose some weight or to get a job or to be more beautiful or for that guy or that girl to notice us. All this stupid stuff we think is our greatest need. But if we could somehow see the universe and see reality, we would all wake up every day and recognize that my greatest need is to be made right with God. Because if I stand before a holy God without that being taken care of, I'm done. All my sin, all my treachery, all my lust, all my lies, all of the actions and the attitudes and the behavior of my life, standing before the holy, perfect God of the universe, I'm going to melt. I'm going to be blown away. That's our greatest need. That need is greater than our need to be healed of a sickness, our need to whatever, you name it. And that's what Jesus was going to the cross to deal with once and for all. He was going to pay for all of our sins, to atone for all of our sins, so that anyone who believes in him and trusts in him can wake up and no matter how bad a day you've had or how bad a life you've had, be able to say, I have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. I will never face the wrath and anger of God because Jesus has taken it all. Isn't that good news? And none of us would have ever dared to ask Jesus to do what he willingly did. Who would have the gall to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, would you take our place? Even though you've never sinned, even though you're perfect in your righteousness, would you go and would you absorb and be treated as if you were sin itself? And would you be separated from the Father and be judged as though you were us? And would you do that, Jesus, so that we can go free? Who would have the audacity to make that request? That's what Jesus went to do. None of us would ever dream to have asked it. Never, none of us would have ever dreamed it up. When we were still sinners, Christ came and did this. Not because we deserved it or asked for it, but because he is filled with love and compassion and mercy. That's the Savior. That's the Savior that deserves to be sung about and praised in the entire world for every generation. And if you can get a grasp of how much he's loved you, and the reality of what he has truly accomplished for you, that you really are completely forgiven. You really are free. There's no more guilt. It's gone. That all your sins from the past and the future have been paid for once and for all. That when he cried out, "It is finished," it is finished. And that there is nothing ahead of you but eternal life. No matter what the suffering, no matter what the shame, Jesus has won for you immortality and salvation and joy forevermore. If you can get a grasp of that message, that truth, that treasure that he is, that his gospel is, it will transform you into the kind of person who is willing to give everything to make him known. The Savior of the world, who stops for one person, who lays down his life, who hears the cry for mercy from people like us who don't deserve it. That's who Jesus is. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that you would take your word and help us to absorb it and believe it. Lord, I think there are people here tonight who don't know you, who have not cried out to you for mercy. And I pray that even in this moment, they would be doing that, Lord, to you. In the quietness of their own heart, God, they would be crying out, "Jesus, have mercy on me." That you would be giving them faith to believe in this moment that you truly came to die for their sins, that you truly rose again so that they can have new life. And I just pray for people who have not received that, or people who have grown so familiar with that truth that it hasn't gripped their hearts. Lord, make it real to them right now by your Holy Spirit. Help them to see how much you've loved them. Help them to see how wonderful your love is so that they can proclaim that for the whole world to hear. I pray this in your name. Amen.